scripture reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We all know the story of this, but we'll have it again. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. To 12. Oh, beg your pardon. I've been corrected. And it won't be the last, knowing me. Right, Mark chapter 2. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak such blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out from the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. Right. You've had enough of me. Let's enjoy Reenie. Thank you, lass.
Or knock it over. Right. If you think you've heard that chapter in the church very recently, and if you think you've had a Bible study on it, you're absolutely right. When Gilson spoke on it back in September, I think, he talked about the faith of the four men who brought their friend to Jesus. What we're going to do today is look at some of the other people who were there. But first of all, if you remember in the Bible study, we were trying to decide exactly what this roof of the house was like. So I thought, I'll check it up, I'll look it up, and what I discovered was, yes, it's a mud brick house. I think we were all agreed on that, weren't we? And then the roof would be wooden rafters, and then they'd be covered by something like woven brushwood or reed mats laid on these rafters. And then on top of that, there'd be a thick layer of clay that was made smooth and hardened, so it was like a layer of plaster. And if it rained, somebody in the house had to go up onto the roof with what was like a mini garden roller and sort of roll it backwards and forth and get rid of the damp so that the plaster didn't break up. And you had to put a fresh layer on before the rainy season every year. But it was all quite easy to cut out little sections of it and replace them as necessary. And the one important thing you mustn't forget was health and safety. As back in Deuteronomy, there had to be a little parapet all the way around it, about 18 inches high, so that nobody could fall off it. Of course, you use the roof for all sorts of things. Sleeping in hot weather, meals, meditation, private talks, or shouting news from the rooftops. That's where you did it. Now, imagine being inside the house when this story takes place. Jesus was busy preaching, and then there'd be noises from the roof, banging and thumping, and then little bits of plaster would start coming down, and little bits of reed and bits of brushwood, and then the whole lot would come down. I wouldn't like to be right underneath it. But then the man was lowered through this gaping hole in the roof, landed at Jesus' feet. Everybody expected that Jesus was going to heal him. And what he said instead was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you'd have been there, what was your thought of that? As far as I can see, there are at least three different sorts of people who are there in the house watching and listening. And I want us to look at these three, and I shan't take very long, don't worry. First of all, we'll look at the objectors. Now, this was very early in Jesus' ministry. He was getting to be known as a teacher and a healer, and some of the teachers of the law came along to see exactly what was going on. So they sat there, front row, place of prominence, taking it all in, probably mentally thinking, he's saying this, now do I agree with this? Is this right according to the scriptures? And so far, so good, probably. And then they were absolutely horrified by what Jesus said. Your sins are forgiven. Only God can say that. Well, with hindsight, of course, which is a wonderful thing, we can say, well, yes, they should have realised exactly what that meant. Should have realised who he was. They should have remembered all their Old Testament teaching about the Messiah, but it would have needed a complete reappraisal of everything that they believed about the Messiah. And also remember, Mark's Gospel is careful to tell us that Jesus is very quick to tell people not to spread the word. When the demons recognize who he is, he quietens them. It's a secret, very much, in Mark's Gospel. And so you can't really blame these teachers of the law for being shocked by what they heard. And they were quite right to ask who but God can forgive sins. If Jesus insisted on saying such things, he must be a blasphemer and worthy of being put to death according to the law. The only alternative was to accept him as God. And that was unthinkable. You know, I wish we could know exactly what was the tone of Jesus' words when he spoke to these people. When he asked them whether it's easier to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," or "take up your bed and walk." If only we could hear how he said it. Do you think he was reproving them for their reactions or giving them the opportunity to think things through? At that time, the Jews believed that sickness was always caused by sin, somebody's sin, not necessarily the sick person's. And so, if the man was healed, it could indicate that Jesus had also been able to forgive him. And what did that imply? Should he have set them searching the scriptures to see if it could be possible? Now, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Okay, perhaps in one sense it's just a way of saying a human being. There's also that one reference in Daniel to the Son of Man, where it refers to one who's given authority and glory and worship. Should these objectors have thought of that? Well, I don't know about you, but I can't help having some sympathy with their position, because I strongly suspect our own might have been somewhat similar, because we're familiar with the Bible, we know what our doctrines are, we know what we ought to believe, and if somebody says something against it, apparently, we automatically react with the default, no, you can't say that. And some of these objectors, I quite admire them, but we'll look at the ones first that decided to harden their hearts against Jesus and start looking for a reason to accuse him and kill him. And you'll come across more of them in the later chapters of Mark. But what about those who, as it were, took up his invitation to search a bit further? Think about Nicodemus. He was worried. He was worried about his own position if Jesus turned out to be wrong. But he was concerned enough that he just might be right to come quietly by night. And at the end of the conversation in John 3, he accepted that God was with Jesus. But there's somebody even more interesting. If you read Mark chapter 12, you find there's a teacher of the law who comes to Jesus. He's been impressed by the way Jesus has answered the Sadducees, and so he asks him, quite sincerely it would seem, for the most important commandment. And Jesus tells him that the first commandment is to love God, and then the second to love your neighbour. Now this teacher of the law agreed with Jesus' answer that God is one and that it's more important to love your neighbour than to perform religious duties. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now a modern evangelist might consider that a thoroughly wasted opportunity. Why not go further? The fish was on the line, on the hook. Why not reel him in? Why not go ahead with the full gospel there and then? Why just say something like, you're not far from the kingdom of God? I don't know what your answer would be. I wonder, though, whether Jesus was allowing him the space to go away, consider what had been said, and then choose to come back and to hear more, to refer to the scriptures and then come back and to listen to Jesus again, and finally, hopefully, to enter the kingdom of God as a genuine believer, having really considered what he was doing. So that's the ones who are objectors. Would we put ourselves amongst that group? Or would we perhaps align ourselves more with what I've called the if-onlys? The ones who initially might have thought, if only I'd thought of that, it could have been my sick relative who's here being healed. If only I'd had that much faith, that much determination, that much sheer cheek, actually. Now, Christians, I think, can be full of if-onlys, and not least because we're regularly made aware and make ourselves aware of our own failures and mistakes and inability to be as Christ-like as we'd like to be. You know how the joy of our salvation can fade into the guilt of our shortcomings only too easily. If only I'd prayed more, read the Bible more, believed more, tried harder to cultivate Christian virtues. If only I'd had better teaching, more help, a different background, a different upbringing, a different temperament. And probably some of us are saying, if only I'd been brought up in a Christian family, I'd find it easier And the others, rest of us are saying, if only I hadn't been brought up in a Christian family, or I'd rebelled more, I'd have had a much more interesting testimony. Full of if onlys. But there is a different sort of if only, which is probably a lot more helpful to us. Read a bit further in Mark, in chapter 5, and you find, still in Capernaum, there's a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years, and she'd got plenty of if onlys. If only the doctors had been able to cure me, I spent all my money on them. If only this didn't make me ritually unclean, so that people didn't want to be near me. If only it wasn't so embarrassing. If only I wasn't so weak. If only I had somebody to help. But you read the story, and the if only on her mind was, if only I can get to Jesus. Just touch him. Just touch his garment, and I'll be healed. Well, it was a struggle. She had to get through the crowd. She came from behind so that he couldn't see her and turn her away. She had to be unobtrusive. She could only reach the hem of this garment, just touch the fringes of it. But she succeeded. So if we're going to be in the if only group of people listening to Jesus, remember, it's not just regrets that if only can encompass, it's also faith, looking forward, pressing forward. Have you seen yourself there in the crowd yet? Or are you in what might be the biggest group? The observers. Well, they say onlookers see most of the game, don't they? And Jesus was under constant observation. And so are we. We're observed by those who judge Christianity by us. And by our fellow Christians who judge us by their idea of Christianity. And we do the same. I do pray we can learn to look at each other's aspirations and efforts as well as failures. Now, these observers in Mark chapter 2, they probably never forgot what they'd seen. They probably remembered every detail from the first little fleck of plaster that drifted down. They could have stood up in a court of law and witnessed to the whole proceeding, step by step. Years later, they were still telling the grandchildren about it. They'd never seen anything like it. But it's easy to just observe. Even today, most people have observed something about Jesus. Even if they only think of him as a baby at Christmas, or if they think of him as a great moral teacher. Just a cursory observation. Now, other people, they've made really thorough studies of him. All sorts of contemporary references and cross-checking of the Bible references, considering all the historical and the religious and the political issues of the day, and they've seen him as a revolutionary, a teacher, an impossible dreamer, maybe. Most people have observed him to a greater or a lesser degree. But observation isn't enough. And Jesus was well aware of that. Now, I found quite a fascinating little quote in a book the other day. I tried to look it up again, and of course I couldn't find it, as is usually the way. But I think I owe it to Dorothy L. Sayers. And what she's doing is talking about when Jesus mentions John the Baptist. And remember, he says to people, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Something ordinary? A man in soft, expensive garments? A prophet? And then she pointed out that this is actually rather strange. when he says, what did you go out to see? You don't go to see a prophet. You go to hear a prophet because he's God's mouthpiece. Maybe he uses visual aids. Some of the Old Testament prophets did. But it's still the words, the message, that's the important thing. And that's even more true of Jesus. Sometimes he referred people to his miracles and he suggested that they believe him for the very work's sake, but the works weren't the important thing because they only demonstrated the truth of his words, and they only happened because his words were true. Now, naturally, most people in the house were more interested in what they'd seen. In fact, what they saw maybe even put some of Jesus' earlier teaching out of their heads for the time being. And I don't think we're any different. Notice what we pray for. We pray for what God, we hope, will do for us. We thank him for what he's done. We appreciate his healing. We see his working in various aspects of our own lives. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But how often do we thank him, publicly or more probably privately, for what he said to us? His encouragement, his rebukes, his commissions. We can just observe passively and wonder at it and remember it, but hearing properly demands some kind of action. There's all the difference between watching a television drama and getting really absorbed in it and feeling with the characters and wanting to know the end of it and getting wrapped up in it and getting quite disappointed when it comes to an end. A difference between that and having a knock at your own front door and being confronted with a real person and a real story and a need for a response. Now, these observers, they didn't stop at just watching. We're reading that verse 12, which we had to have. You couldn't miss verse 12 out. That they, praise God, they told people. No doubt they were responsible for many of the people in the crowds that we read about in the following chapters who came to follow Jesus and to listen to him. They actually did something about what they'd seen and what they'd heard. Now, I wonder which group we most naturally fit into. The objectors, where the default answer is no. If we do, we need to examine our objections and turn to God for the answers. Are we in the if-only group? Could be the most miserable group. Could be the most enthusiastic and faithful, depending on whether we're treating our onlys as something to look back on and regret, or something that stirs up our faith. Just a little, if only, can make all the difference. Or the observers, the ones who watch, take it in, but also really listen, consider, praise and act. We're going to have the opportunity to do one of those right now. We're going to praise the Lord. We're going to sing. What are we going to sing? Praise my soul, the King of Heaven.